When we think of the apple core, it contains the seed, the reproductive part of the apple. And when I think of the core of the gospel, I'm thinking of the same figure of speech. We might ask, what is the core of the gospel for example, the Greek Orthodox Church? I would say that it is external ritual and pageantry. What is the core of the gospel of Judaism? The synagogue, I'd say it's external laws. What would be the core of the gospel of the Roman Church? I'd say the core of the gospel would be external restraints. But in 2 Corinthians 5, which is the great reconciliation chapter of the Bible, we read in verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Then in the 15th verse, he gives us the further analysis of what he's talking about. How do we get this love of Christ? How does it get into the heart of a man? Well, and that he died for all is substitution of the innocent for the guilty. That they which live speaks of salvation, personal salvation, when we receive that Holy Spirit. That henceforth we should live not unto ourselves, and that speaks of separation, but that we might live unto him which died for us and rose again, speaks of dedication. Now, if you'll allow me to bring a few thoughts on each of those points without a long message, and if you'll listen hard and fast, I will try and bring to you some of the thoughts that God has given me on this great text. First of all, and that he died for all. Now that's the self-giving of God. And the only way that we can get that love, and you remember New Year's we spoke of the Greeks giving us four different philosophies of life. Man, give thy man, know thyself. Man, deny thyself. Man, enjoy thyself. Man, control thyself. Jesus came and he ended all of those with one single new philosophy of life. Man, give thyself. And there hasn't been a new philosophy since he came. Now, the self-giving of God and that he died of all. And the only way that we can get that love of God in our hearts is that we give ourselves in turn to him. The banker, for example, said, "I don't believe in this idea," he said, "of substitution." Well, when the pauper comes to the banker, he is in charge of credit, and he decides what the rules will be. The pauper doesn't decide. The pauper merely casts himself upon the mercy of the banker. I recall so well back in the years when I went to a banker in a small town, and in those days they had postal savings. I think it paid 2%, I don't remember. But I know I had almost $40 in postal savings, but I needed a little more money. And I recall the banker, name was Mackay. I was pastor in a small town in the church. And the banker said, "Do you realize?" And he began to tell me all of his problems as a banker. And so I said, "Well, I do want to add to your problems, Mr. Mackay." So I got up to leave, and he said, "Well, no," he said, "don't leave." He said, "Even though you're a bad risk," he said, "I'm going to loan you $100. I never forgot that. Great-hearted fellow, not very spiritual, but it was in the town of Lawton, Michigan. I never forgot that. Well, of course, I took care of it. In those days, you could go in and give them $10. at a time and on the back of the note. This is a way that comes about. Now, Nansen, in exploring the North Pole, he said in his log, he said in one place, he said in the log, he said, deeper than that. Then the next item he put in the log was more line out, deeper than that. And then finally, he said, all line out, and deeper than that. In other words, he couldn't even sound the depths of the waters. And I would say that it's a good illustration of the love of God. As we had in our call to worship, Jesus gave the first and great commandment, and the second is likened unto it. And we can say through all the depths of sin and loss, drops the plummet of the cross. Deeper yet, the abyss is not found. Deeper than the cross will sound. We thank God for that. Now, and that he died for all that they which live. In Jesus' day, there were three tests in Jesus' day of those who were, what we'd say, saved and those who were lost. For example, in the sixth chapter of the book of John, he put himself in as a sacrificial lamb. And we find 28 times in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God. But when he put himself in the Passover, as he celebrated it with some of his disciples, he put himself in as the Lamb of God. Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye shall have no part with me. And I read, from this time many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him. We have many professing Christians today who claim that they are Christians, but they deny the shed blood of Christ as their substitute for sin. But according to Jesus' teaching, they didn't quit his teaching. They quit Jesus Christ. Therefore, that was the separation of the lost and the saved. They walked no more with him. Then again, you remember there in 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus say, whom do men say that I am? And he was told, some say you're this and that and the other, but he said, whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, he was God in the flesh. He was the promised Messiah. Now, many denied that. Many would not accept him. We have many today who think they're Christians by just taking the apple peelings. They take his teachings. They take his example. But they do not become Christians in the terms of the Word of God. The text is very plain that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. And then another test. You remember, it was very simple. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, we know thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus saith unto him, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, there was a miracle between Nicodemus and becoming an entrance to the kingdom of God. And there is a miracle at the gate of the kingdom of God. The social gospel people refuse to pass through that gate. It's a miracle. We used to sing a song a lot. It took a miracle. It took a miracle to set the stars in space. And then it ended, it took a miracle to save our soul. And this again was a division between those who would accept him as a teacher, as a prophet, as an example. And so we have the same test today. Now, when people do accept him, when you accepted him, I accepted him, then we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We quoted a text often, except a man have the Spirit of God, is no part. He's no part of him. In other words, every born-again child is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Lately I've been going over in my mind that great trial of the Lindbergh kidnapping. I read all the stories. About 5 books have been written about that trial, about the Lindbergh kidnapping trial. And their books been written to prove that the innocent died, that he was not guilty, and Bruno Hauptmann and all that. That does not enter into my illustration, but this does. I recall in reading the daily reports of the trial, and I've always had some interest in law, and the father and the mother of that murdered child sat almost motionless through the trial until the prosecution picked up the little blood-stained shirt of the little child that had been murdered. And at this, I recall so well, Ann Morrow Lindbergh fainted and had to be carried out, and he buried his face in his hands with a tremor of grief. And I take an illustration from that. Now, don't misunderstand the illustration. The colonel did not plan to be convulsed with grief when the exhibit was lifted. Ann Morrow did not plan to pass out in a faint and be carried out. But there was an involuntary recoil in that father and that mother when that stimulus was held up in front of them. I don't know, but there must be something about the blood of Christ. When we reach for a sin and we find it stained with his blood, there must be some power that God has given to some kind of an involuntary recoil that is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart and mine. It's a far-fetched illustration, but it is a faint, I think, a faint shadow of what must happen when one has accepted Christ as his substitute sin bearer and his personal Savior and has given himself without reservation to Christ. We only see a little of the ocean, a few miles distant from the lonely shore, but all out there beyond the eye's horizon, there's more. We only see a little of God's loving. Yea, a few rich treasures from his mighty store. But oh, out there beyond the life's horizon, there's more. And that he died for all, our substitute, that they which live, and the moment that we live in Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit constrains us, that we might not henceforth live unto ourselves. Romans 15:3 says, even Christ pleased not himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. And isn't that the major battle we have in living the Christian life? to be like him? Yea. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Professor Alport of Harvard years ago, when I was a student in the student days, wrote a book on personality. And he said personality can be described by those who have achieved either habits or likenesses of doing things for others and of living for others. Rather, he says, it is self-sacrifice rather than self-gratification. Well, he was describing the converted heart of the Christian who puts God first and others second and himself third. And I'm sure that we might find other echoes of Harvard in this day than we did from Professor Alport in that day. I recall also he tells a story in there of a child not yet old enough to go to school that illustrated the selfishness of sin, though he didn't call it that. And this little child would walk across the street every day and stand in front of his grandmother and announce, "I won't, I won't, I won't." Now, Professor Alport said, no question but what he was developing his personality. But he said he was developing it in the wrong way. In other words, he was driving deeper his selfishness every time he had that experience. Now we pass to one more, that they henceforth live not unto themselves, but that they may live unto him which died for them and rose again. In our study of fundamentalism, we have this past week been going over much ground, some of which recalls history. Peter Waldo of the Waldenses, which is in about the last third of the 12th century that reached into the early part of the 13th century. Oh, Peter Waldo was perhaps closely aligned with the poor men of Cothrae, the poor men of Lyons, and others. But back in 1939, the Waldenses had a gathering and celebrated the 250th celebration or anniversary of their having been in exile and then returned from exile into France. And well they could, because the bishop of Lyons forbid them to preach the gospel, which they kept on preaching. Pope Innocent pronounced a curse upon them, and they paid no attention to it. They were an anti-sacramental people, and they went in for primitive, poverty-stricken Christianity of the simplest type. But when they gathered to celebrate their 250th anniversary of having departed and then having returned, their leader also read to them the oath that they had taken under Peter Waldo. And that oath was like this, that we pledge ourselves before God, before the living God, that we will, in all discipline and unity, stand forever, doing what? pledging the last drop of our blood for our stand in the things of God and on the Word of God. In other words, they were rededicating themselves to the beginning of their days. It's much easier for us to go forward in a meeting and say, yes, I accept Christ as my substitute sin bearer, that he died for all, that they which live, and now on the basis of the Word of God, we know him as our Savior, that they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but we take stock daily and weekly to decide how much self-sacrifice we have. We kind of deliberate on that, and we sometimes get so practical and so sorry for ourselves that we don't want to be radical, and then that we might live for him which died for us and rose again. This is the essence, I think, of the core of the gospel, with the fourfold principles that underlie it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And it all is based upon the first phrase of 2 Corinthians 5, 14. The love of Christ constraineth us. That is an inner constraint, not based upon external restraints, as we find so common in other faiths, but it is dependent upon the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us an internal constraint, that we depend not upon the external restraints of external Jewish laws or external pageantry and ritual or external, as we find in the Roman faith, external restraints. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing today upon the gospel that has redeemed us, yea, that motivates us in service. We ask thy blessing this morning as we observe this communion service. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And we would do it in the prompting of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen.